too tall with it. Keep your Bibles open, you will need them this morning. Well, I want to begin by telling you about three women. They're montages of people that I know or have known over the years. One of them might be me, one of them might even be you. So Sally became a Christian when she was 13. Her parents weren't believers, but with a strong group of Christian friends, she grew quickly and just loved being a Christian. She confessed her sin to God, she struggled against sin in her life, and even as she grew older, she still seemed to be growing as a Christian. But every now and again, and more often a bit lately, she started to ask, why bother? Why bother struggling against sin when no one seemed to notice? No one heard her when she yelled at the kids behind closed doors. No one knew if she kind of enjoyed reading the slightly more sordid stories in the newspaper, or if she read books that led her thoughts to be dissatisfied. No one noticed. Why bother? Evie had grown up in a Christian home. She loved going to youth group. She loved the Christian friends that she met at Beach Mission. Her boyfriend told her it was okay to fool around a bit because they were definitely going to get married. She'd heard the gospel a million times. She knew God was forgiving. Well, Tanya loved going on Christian camps and conferences. She just loved that buzz of being with Christian women. She loved the kind of godliness high she had as a result when she was putting into practice all those tips and hints for godly living in the days afterwards. But no matter how many new conference resolutions she made, New Year's resolutions, new job resolutions, she always seemed to fail. That buzz just didn't seem to last. She was always faced with a sinful heart. Perhaps she should go on more conferences. Well, Sally, Evie and Tanya, each grappling with sin in their own lives. The darkness of sin, it's there in all of our lives. And the question I want to ask this morning is, how do sinful people walk with an astonishingly holy God? We'll be grappling with this question this morning as we look at the book of 1 John and those opening verses that Amanda read for you. Well, as is so often the case when we read New Testament books, it seemed that there were some false teachers in the midst. In chapter 2:19, we read that some went out and left the congregation that John was writing to. They denied that Jesus was the promised Christ, and so their leaving only confirmed that they didn't really belong with this group of Christians anyway. And yet before they left, or perhaps even after, they were trying to deceive the Christians. From John's little "let no one deceive you" statements, it sounds like they were claiming that they had new and different knowledge about the place of sin in the life of the Christian, about whether Jesus really was the Christ, and about the way God speaks to us. Well, perhaps you likewise are being troubled by sin or by people saying things that are confusing you. Perhaps you've been a Christian for a while and you're tempted to ever so slightly give up on your struggle with sin. Perhaps you're a new Christian and you're not really sure if God can really forgive you of all your sin. Perhaps you're Sally or Tanya or Evie. Well, the people John was writing to were real people. They struggled with these issues, just like we sometimes do today. So what did John have to say to his hearers, and what does he have to say to us? Point one, John begins with Jesus. Let's read it, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. I was there. I saw it. I touched him. This is what John's saying. It's like he's marvelling at the fact himself as he tells his readers that he actually got to see and touch and hear the word of life. He was there when Jesus taught and healed and performed miracles. He was at the foot of the cross when Jesus died, and in the room when the resurrected Lord came and appeared to all his disciples. He experienced it, and so he can testify or tell about it. And what he proclaims is Jesus, the eternal word of life, who was with the Father from the beginning, but who has now appeared on earth as a man. Jesus is the perfect word from the Father, and wrapped up in his work and his identity is the very word or message of life itself. It reminds me of what John wrote in his Gospel. Yes, it's the same John. In John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God, man and message perfectly united, and each given full and perfect expression in Jesus. Now, if you're slightly confused by the fact that John says "that which" instead of "he whom" when he's talking about Jesus, I don't know if anybody is, but I was, it's because he's actually talking about the message here in these first couple of verses, the gospel message. And yet the gospel message is Jesus. And so as he talks about the message, it does sound like he's talking about Jesus, because the message is Jesus and Jesus is the message. Well, John reminds his dear children, in the face of false teaching, that Jesus is most definitely real and most definitely God and man. But he also reminds them that he is one of a small group of people who are uniquely qualified to testify about Jesus in this way. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." John saw the gospel message as it unfolded in Jesus. He wrote it down in his gospel, the Gospel of John, and here testifies to it in his letter. These eyewitnesses are so crucial to our understanding of Jesus because they're the way that God has chosen for us to know about Jesus. There are some lovely little incidental references by other historians of the time, but if we want to know what God wants us to know about Jesus, we can have confidence that here in the Bible, we have what God has chosen for us to know. We have all that we need to know about Jesus. Now, there was, in a sense, nothing new that the recipients of John's letters needed to know about Jesus. I mean, it's possible, because of when they were alive, that someone could have come along and told them that on the day he fed the 5,000, Jesus was wearing a lovely teal-coloured tunic, and that would have been new information to them, but there wasn't anything essential that they needed to know. They had all the information that they needed. God spoke in his word in Christ, and that's what he wants people to know. So if anyone comes along to John's hearers and says something different about Jesus, something that contradicts what John's been saying, well, should they listen to him or them? Of course not. John was there, he saw it, he testified to it, and he's appealing to that here right in the beginning of his letter, saying, "Listen to me, I was there, I'm telling you the truth." It's the same for us today, of course. Our faith rests on these same eyewitness accounts contained in our New Testament. And we can feel confident that this is what our Sovereign Father wants us to know about Jesus. And so today I want to share new and exciting truths with you. Perhaps things you've not noticed in the Bible before. Perhaps things you've not been challenged by before. And yet, if you go away today not really knowing anything new, but but knowing Christ and his word more deeply, then of course I'll be thrilled. I, like John, want you to be reminded of what you already know and to be spurred into action as a result. Well, point two, fellowship with God, apostles and each other. John continues in verse 3 to remind his hearers that the reason he proclaims these things about Jesus is because they're the basis of true Christian fellowship. Read verse 3 with me. "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So if we believe these things about Jesus, that he came and lived on earth as a man, that he appeared 2,000 years ago, that he's the word of life, that he's the way to eternal life, if we believe what the eyewitnesses like John are telling us about Jesus, then we have fellowship with John and the other eyewitnesses. We'll join with them in their fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, this word fellowship is a really rich word describing the partnership and the communion that you have when you're united with someone in their goals and their purposes. In terms of what John's talking about, it's sharing together in God's agenda. All of us who have fellowship are sharing in that same goal and purpose with God. And it's with this genuine fellowship in mind, John says in verse 4 that he writes these things so that his joy will be complete. And his joy will be complete when his children are united in their belief and trust in Jesus and their fellowship with the Father and the Son, and are enjoying that fellowship as a result. And there is a real joy as we experience genuine fellowship with other believers. In a church I was a member of a couple of years ago, that's us, we're all beautiful, aren't we? This is my church. No, just kidding. I was part of a small a Bible study group of young mums, and we had a creche attached, and there was another Bible study group of older ladies. And we didn't meet together, but we wanted to enjoy fellowship with each other. We wanted to learn from the other ladies, and they were quite keen too. And we tried one-off morning teas. We tried deliberately catching up with each other after the service. We tried different one-off events. But, you know, it wasn't until we actually bit the bullet and started studying the Bible together on a regular basis that we actually experienced the joy of fellowship with each other. We experienced the joy, the other ladies experienced the joy as well, as we sat down and studied God's word and encouraged each other to put it into practice in our lives, prayed together. That's when we really experienced the joy of fellowship, because it was centred not on conversations about what we'd done on the weekend or tea, coffee and scones. It was centred and founded on the Bible, on God's word, and on us sharing in that fellowship together. Genuine fellowship is experienced when it's centred around the truth in Jesus, as revealed in the Word of God, the Bible. That's John's introduction. It's what he wants his hearers to know up front. It's what he stands for. It's what everything is based on. Let's move now to see what he has to say in the rest of the passage. So point 3, God is light, in him there is no darkness. The book of 1 John touched on quite a few interrelated themes, and if you had a chance to read it before today, you will have picked up on some of them. Two of the main ones are that God is light, and the second, that God is love. So the whole conference today is obviously centred around the second one, and that's what my talk this afternoon is going to be focusing on. But today I want to focus on the first one, and that is that God is light. Have a look at verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him, Jesus, and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God is light. In him there is no darkness. In 1 Timothy 6:16, we read that God is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who dwells or lives in unapproachable light. God's light is a way of talking about his brilliant holiness. He is so utterly, beautifully and terrifyingly holy and light that there is no darkness in him, and no darkness can be in him. It's inconceivable that darkness or unholiness could ever be a part of our God so holy. Everything he does and every aspect or expression of his character is holy. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now in this room it's fairly light. There's some little dark corners and crevices, and inside our handbags it's very dark. Thank goodness. I know some of you are thinking, I am today. But God's light is not like the light in this room. God's light absolutely fills every dark crevice and reveals every darkness. God's light is total, totally illuminating. His light will not tolerate any darkness, and so where he is, there can be no darkness at all. So if God is light, and John has just been talking about having fellowship, this very close communion with him and his purposes, if God is light, how on earth does this work? I'm a sinful person. There is certainly darkness in me. And yet there's no darkness in God. So how can I, in any meaningful sense, have fellowship with God, be in his family, be on his team, if I have darkness in my life? How can we, sinful, broken, bitchy, cranky, unfaithful, doubting women, have fellowship with our pure and holy Father? Do we cover up the darkness with our good deeds? Do we pretend to ourselves that our darkness isn't really that bad? Do we make a fresh start, try and walk harder, try harder to walk in the light? Well, the truth is that we are darkness and there is no darkness in God. We can't have fellowship with him. God is light. In him there is no darkness. We can't have fellowship with our God unless somehow our darkness is dealt with. The good news is that the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Our whole disposition to God is sinful and rebellious, and yet the blood of Jesus purifies us from all our darkness and sin. Verse 7, all of it. When I was preparing these talks, I read a novel that had a description of sin that I found really helpful. It goes like this. Sometimes our struggle against sin can be a bit like when you're landscaping the garden around your new home. The stones fly and the spade digs happily. But when a person is at work on the field of her heart, she gradually makes the dismaying discovery that there are more stones the deeper she gets. She keeps discovering new sins, and they become more difficult to move the more deeply they are entrenched. It's one thing to stop swearing and lying, but pride, that sinful desire to want to be and look better than others, that's more difficult. And then one day, when a woman is battling her sin and trying to clear the stones from her field's heart, sweating at the task, yet hoping finally to get rid of those last ones so that she may really see the garden grow and thrive, her spade strikes solid rock. She scrapes around the edges, she taps a bit harder at it, and then the terrible realisation dawns. It's stony ground through and through. There's a ledge of granite that cannot be moved. And ladies, it's this total sinful darkness that Jesus completely purifies us from. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God is light, and we have a big problem if we want to be able to fellowship with him and other Christians. The problem's our sin. We can't ignore it, excuse it, or explain it away. There's only one way of dealing properly with our sin. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He won't punish us for sins that Christ has already borne. He will instead forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness and darkness. How does he do this? Chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ, the righteous one who was out sin, died as our sacrifice for our sins. Jesus' death is the acceptable sacrifice that turns the Father's anger at our sin away, so that he accepts Jesus' death instead of our own. What a wonderful substitute. God's not capricious. His anger at us is just. He is light, he made us, and yet we prefer darkness. The penalty for us is death, and yet Jesus' sacrifice changes everything. We can be made righteous. We can be cleansed. God's anger can be turned aside. And not only this, but Jesus is now our advocate or counsellor. Have a look at 2 verse 1, halfway through. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now there's a Greek word, parakletos, which means advocate or legal counsellor or someone who speaks in someone's defence. In this verse, the NIV has translated that word as the one who speaks to the Father in our defence. And that, of course, is what Jesus does. It's what he's always done. He's the original counsellor. In John 14:16, the same word parakletos is also used when Jesus says to his disciples, I will send you another counsellor, another parakletos. So there he's talking about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's role of being a counsellor. But do you notice he says another counsellor? It's because he himself is the first counsellor, which is what John's picking up on here, that Jesus has this role of being the one who speaks to the Father in our defence. He says to the Father, this one is free. This one has had the penalty for their sins paid for. He speaks to the Father in our defence. And so our sin problem is wonderfully and completely solved by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Us sinful women can now fellowship with our holy, holy God. Those in darkness can fellowship with God who is light. All our sin is forgiven. All our sin is dealt with. There's no sin that can now separate us from God. If we're trusting in Jesus and confessing our sins to him, then his blood will completely purify us from all unrighteousness, from the stones that we struggle with on a daily basis, to those rocks that are more deeply entrenched that we seem to be made aware of as we grow older, and right down to that ledge of granite that is our rebellious core. Jesus' death on our behalf deals with it all. Do you think God can't forgive you? He can. He says he will, and he is always faithful to his promises. Well, how do we live out this confessing of our sins? Is it a one-off thing or is it a continuing thing? Yes. Obviously, it's the way we come into a relationship with God, and yet also we need to continue on in the Christian life in this manner. It's kind of like if you had a friend, I mean, we all have friends, but if you sinned against your friend either intentionally or unintentionally, you'd say sorry to them because you want that relationship to be made right again. You want to be able to enjoy that relationship properly without this wrong being in the way. And it's like that with God. We come to God acknowledging and confessing our sin, humbly asking to be made clean through Jesus. And yet as we continue on in the Christian life, it's appropriate that we continue confessing our sins to God. Not in that kind of, I'll go to hell if I don't confess every single sin kind of way, because our God is not like that. He is kind and he knows our heart. But we confess to him in a relational way, in that we actually want to acknowledge our sin before him and thank him that he does forgive us. We probably won't be aware of all our sin, and yet it's still appropriate for us to confess it where we can. Now, I don't know whether it's because I'm a bit of an optimist or maybe because I'm just forgetful, but this is something that I personally don't do very well. I've actually had to write it into my little prayer system, confess sins, so that my memory is jogged to do this. You might be a bit like me. You might be the complete opposite. You might be great at confessing your sins, and perhaps you need to be reminded about God's forgiveness of you and focus on that a bit more. But if you've not put your trust in Jesus, know that there is no sin that can separate you from his love. There's no sin that his blood cannot cleanse. Look to Jesus and trust in him. What wonderful, wonderful news is this gospel that saves us from our sins. God is light. In him there is no darkness. Well, have you ever played that game, Three Lies and One Truth, or Three Truths and One Lie? We play it with our Bible study group at the beginning of the year, and it's a way of sort of getting to know people. You each share four things about yourself. Three of them are true, and one of them is a lie, and people have to guess, and it's sort of a way of getting to know people. Well, I'm going to do this now. So I might say, as an example, I'm related to Ricky Ponting, Kylie Minogue, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, she's a poet, and Peter Garrett. And you would have to guess which one of these, the three of them are actually true, which one is a lie. So, that's a bit tricky. I know I look like Peter, but no. No, it's actually Kylie Minogue. I'm not related to her. I'd like to be, but I'm actually related to all the others. But anyway, John plays this game here, although it's a little bit different. He does three lies and one truth, and He's not talking about famous people, he's talking about sin. So let's have a look at it. The first lie or false claim is in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. It's where someone says, I'm a Christian, I'm on God's team, I've been forgiven, and yet their lifestyle just is at complete odds with that statement. They're happily living a sinful life and they don't care at all that that's inconsistent with their words. Yesterday, when I was flying down from Townsville, I had the privilege of flying on a small plane that was filled with the Cowboys football team. This was very exciting. Apart from that, this situation would be like me going up to one of the Cowboys and saying, huge fan, love your work, I'm just a big Cowboys fan. And then tonight, putting on the green, going to the game, secretly poisoning their food, stealing the team tactics, giving them to the Raiders and just totally going all out cheering for the Canberra Raiders, which I'm not going to do. I would be lying. I would be saying I was a Cowboys supporter, but my whole actions would be completely telling a different story. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Well, the second lie about sin is in verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, it might seem a bit strange that people could claim to be without sin, but I think there are people who don't think that God's angry at them. They think they're pretty good. I remember when I was in grade 5, so I was about 10, I remember thinking, yeah, I believe in God. I think he'd be pretty happy with me, actually, because I believe in him. I had no concept of sin. I totally was that person. I didn't think I was sinful, but no matter how self-deceived I was, it wasn't the truth. I was deceived. I had no idea about the holiness of God. But if we do claim to be without sin, we do deceive ourselves. And verse 10 is similar in its wording. Have a look. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Obviously, it's similar to that second lie, but I think this one is talking more about the person who probably knows that they are sinful and yet are making excuses. Oh, it's not really sin. I was doing it for their good. Or it's not really sin. I wasn't taught how to love as a child. Or it's not really sin because there is no God, so there's no sin, no God to sin against. But all of these people are ignoring the sin, and they all these options make God out to be a liar, don't they, by contradicting what he says in his word, that everyone is sinful. So three claims about sin, three lies about sin, three ways to try and ignore the reality of sin. But all of them involve deceit, and none of them lead to life and forgiveness. The truth is to acknowledge that we do sin. And it does matter in our relationship with our holy God. Our sin is a problem, and the solution is not to deny it or diminish it or to explain it away. The solution is actually to confess it to our God, who is faithful and just and who will forgive us from every sin and cleanse us from all our unrighteousness, just as he has promised. And then we will walk in the light. God will fill us by his Spirit and give us a desire to live his way. We'll be in a relationship with him and one another, and we'll learn how to walk in the light. As we do this, we will sin, of course. But the blood of Jesus, his Son, will purify us from all sin. And I just find that truth so liberating. But if you have a look at verse 7, just on its own, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. It can sound a little bit like if you walk in the light, it will lead you to being forgiven. Or in other words that might be more familiar, if you do good works, it will lead you to salvation. I had my nails done last week, and this is exactly what my manicurist believed. She thought that if you were good enough, then God would save you. And if you weren't, well, you had a bit of time in purgatory to work it off. And I think it's what a lot of people in Australia think is the Bible's message. If you're good enough, you'll be saved. Is that what John's saying? Well, just raise your eyes a couple of verses in either direction and you'll see that that can't be possibly what he's saying. We could never walk in the light in a way that could earn our salvation with our holy, holy God. The very concept of the gospel, of God sending his son Jesus to die for our sins, it presupposes that we're sinful and that sin needs to be dealt with. Jesus' death wouldn't be necessary, would it, if we could actually earn our salvation? So as John clearly says, walking in the light, that's not what leads you to forgiveness, but it's actually trusting in Jesus, confessing your sins. That's what leads you to forgiveness. And then we'll find that as we understand and accept that only Jesus can deal with our sin, that he does deal with it. He sends his Spirit to live in us and change us. And so it's not walking in the light that leads to forgiveness. It's actually the other way around. And we find that as we're forgiven, that will lead us to walking in the light. Sometimes people think that because we're forgiven for our sins, we'll actually be motivated to sin more and not less. After all, the check's been paid. Why bother trying? Well, the answer is we're not trying, are we? We're responding. We don't work hard at our godliness because we're trying to earn our salvation. We work hard at our godliness because we love God. We understand what he's done to deal with our sin and we don't want to sin. We want to be useful members of God's team. We want to experience the joy of that rich and close fellowship we can have with God. We want to know more and more about his holiness. And so as we do, we know more and more how we don't want our lives to conform to a way that is darkness. Well, dear sisters, I share all this with you about Jesus, about God's character of light, about sin, about forgiveness, so that you will not sin. Sin matters. Keep rooting it out of your lives. Now, if, as we've been talking about sin this morning, there's been something specific niggling at your conscience, then do make sure you deal with it. It might be something small. It might be something really big. But sin matters, so make sure you deal with it. Maybe talk to a trusted sister. Definitely come clean before God and do deal with sin in your life so that you can walk in the light. But remember, if we do sin, and as we do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is real. John saw him. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Well, I want to finish this morning by just going back and revisiting those people that I introduced you to at the beginning of the talk. So Sally, who steadily grew as a Christian but lately had been asking, why bother? Why bother? Because God is light, Sally. Sin matters. In him there is no darkness. Sin never fits in our relationship with God. We need to bother struggling because our holy God knows our thoughts and our actions, and we want our lives, all of our lives, to be pleasing to him. He sent his son to save you from the consequences of your sin, so don't start to treat this lightly, but keep returning to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and let that message motivate you and drive you to strive for holiness all the time. Well, Evie knew that Jesus had died for her sin, but had been convinced by her boyfriend that it was okay to fool around with him because God was forgiving. But Evie, sin matters. Don't be someone who says they have fellowship with him, but whose lifestyle is just completely at odds with that. Make sure you've really, personally confessed your sin to God and are trusting in him alone for forgiveness. Find out for yourself how God wants you to live and know that it matters to him and to other Christians when you don't live his way. Well, Tanya loved the buzz and the godliness high of the conference, but it never seemed to last, and so she often felt like a failure. Well, Tanya, I hope we all go home buzzing from this conference and striving to be godly, but I hope our motivation is God's word and not the actual conference, because it's God's word that will sustain us in the long haul. Keep coming back to God's word, Tanya, and trust in God's Spirit to work in you, to make you more like Jesus, and to grow you in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Well, let me finish this morning by reading those last verses, or first verses from chapter 2, last verses of our passage. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, you are astonishingly holy, and we praise you for your purity and your power. You are light, and we are darkness. We are humbled and thankful that you sent Jesus to die in our place for our sin, so that we can have fellowship with you. Thank you for the opportunity to dwell on this morning. Please draw us close to you and enable us to experience the richness of fellowship with you and with other Christians. Please help us to struggle against sin and walk in the light. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.